Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled, Human Rebellion, God's Sovereignty. And the text that we'll be working from is Psalm 2. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. If you were here last week, then you remember that we went through Psalm 1, and we talked through God's law, and we talked through the call that we have as Christians to meditate on God's law and to delight in God's law, and how when we do, we kind of our lives. You know, we live lives that are rooted and grounded and established like a healthy tree planted beside a water source that grows and thrives, right? So now you're looking at Psalm 2. You're probably wondering if we're just going to go right through all of the Psalms starting at 1 and going through to Psalm 150, which, well, like I also mentioned last week, there would be value in that. There would be, because the Psalms have a shape to them. They kind of have a narrative flow to them, right? They kind of work through Israel's kind of monarchy and prosperity and kind of health and vibrance, and then they move into exile and sadness and crying out to God, and then they kind of move into return from exile. They move into the Psalms of Ascent, where they're climbing the mountain back up to Jerusalem, and the Hallelujah Psalms that start with praise be to the Lord. So the Psalms do tell something of a story. So there would be value in going from Psalm 1 straight through to Psalm 150. We're just not going to do it. We're going to tackle the Psalms kind of in really no particular order. Just as we have weeks off here and there, or as we have maybe a month in the summer where people are, going to be traveling or something like that, we'll just study a few Psalms, and that way they're kind of individual little sermons. But I did want to start with Psalm 1 and 2, because Psalms 1 and 2 function as kind of an introduction to the entire Psalter. We understand all of the rest of the 148 Psalms through the lens of Psalm 1 and 2 in a very real sense. Like I just mentioned, right, there's that flow of monarchy, exile, return, which matches, it kind of parallels the narrative flow of the Bible, which kind of, right, this kind of creation, fall, redemption, restoration kind of narrative flow that we see from cover to cover in the Bible. The Psalms are meant to kind of parallel that, and Psalms 1 and Psalms 2 kind of give us these two anchors, these two pieces of the foundation beneath that story, namely Psalm 1, like we saw last week, God's law. Right, so God's law is His perfect will that He gives to His people so that they can experience the good life that He has for them, so that they can live life as it was meant to be lived. They can live life as they were created to live it. So Psalm 1 is God's law. Psalm 2 is God's king, right? It's God. It's how God responds when everything kind of doesn't go the way that it was originally written, right? When we see human rebellion and we see humans at enmity with God, how does God respond? And He responds, as we'll see, by installing His king, and then that king establishes His rule and His reign and His righteousness from His throne. So God's law and God's king are kind of these two centerpieces to the story that we see of the Psalms, to the story that we see of the Bible, the story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So that's kind of where we're headed. That's what we're looking at last week and this week, and that's going to give us a framework to look at the rest of the Psalms that we're going to be tackling, again, in no particular order, over the next really a long time, like next couple decades. Like the kids in the nursery right now will probably be like elders at the church when we finish going through the Psalms, and they'll probably be like, they'll like be looking to fire me probably. They'll be like, let's get that old guy out of here. Let's get a new, young, cool guy that's hip. Let's get Ben. He's, Ben's overpaid. Let's get a guy on his rookie contract, So that's what, by the time we finish the Psalms, that's where we'll be as a church in all likelihood. But so Psalm 1, God's law. Psalm 2, God's king. We'll go ahead and read it in its entirety, and then we will pray and get right to work. So starting in verse 1, we read, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree that the Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning recognizing your supreme sovereignty over all things. Lord, we recognize that you are our creator, you are our king, that nothing happens outside of your good and perfect will. Lord, we confess that we are a rebellious people, that we have sinned against you, that we've rebelled against you, we've provoked you to anger, and we realize full well that you would be perfectly justified to break us with a rod of iron and to dash us to pieces. So we acknowledge your holiness, we confess our unrighteousness, and we ask you for mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would deal kindly with us, that you would treat us better than we deserve to be treated. We pray that you would use these next few minutes to speak to us and to work in our hearts and to conform us to the likeness of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so Psalm 2 breaks down pretty neatly, pretty conveniently. 12 verses breaks down into four kind of triplets, 1 through 3, however the math works out, 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, 10 through 12. So three kind of triplet verses that each kind of take shape. So my sermons tend to be such that the point of the passage is the point of the sermon, and if you see points kind of broken out in the passage, those will parallel points of the sermon. And so as we read through Psalm 2, first three verses is kind of this description of sinful humanity, right? This unflattering portrait of humanity in their rebellion against God. The next three verses are how God sees and responds to sinful humanity. The next three verses, 7 through 9, are God speaking to his son. God, because what we saw in verses 4 through 6, what we'll get to, is that God responds to sinful humanity by installing his king in authority over them. In verses 7 through 9, God speaks to his son, the king, and gives him authority to rule and to reign. And then verses 10 through 12, God turns his attention, instead of to his son, to humanity, to the kings of humanity, and he issues a warning. A warning that they need to repent and they need to return to the king lest they experience his judgment and wrath. So sinful humanity, God's response, God's words to his son, and then God's words to humanity. That's kind of where we're headed this morning. So we'll pick up in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, right? Humanity is pictured at the outset of Psalm 1 as this angry mob, right? As this like this bloodthirsty, like violent mob that is looking to do damage, that's looking to cause harm. And not only that, like not only is it this like violent, angry mob that rages, but also the latter half of verse 1 that plots in vain. So there's this There's this calculation to it. There's malice aforethought. There's it's not like humanity is just seen as this like angry, flying off the cuff, you know, losing its temper, but there's also this like calm, cool, collected, organized rebellion, you know, like Ocean's 11 or something, right? Like planning it out and thinking it through how to most effectively rebel against God and how to most effectively cast his authority off of them. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Don't be deceived that sin and human sinfulness and human rebellion is a small deal. Don't be deceived into thinking that it is something that can be overlooked, that sin is benign, right? That it's just kind of something that's there, maybe a little bit inconvenient, when in reality, God pictures human sinfulness and human rebellion as this massively crippling problem that we have that puts us at enmity with God. Sin is the most dangerous thing in the world, right? Sin cannot be resolved peacefully. You can't just, you know, you can't just settle out of court with some mutually beneficial agreement. Sinful humanity hates God, and God hates sinful rebellion. There's a very real enmity there, and apart from the grace of God, apart from the Holy Spirit regenerating our hearts, we will hate God, and we will position ourselves such that God hates us and hates what we do. I bought a house recently, I bought a little townhouse in Smithfield, and what I realized very quickly upon buying my house is that you don't really buy a house, you buy a shopping list, and then once you work your way through that, then you have a house, right? So like we wouldn't, like after I bought it, like we'd go through and there'd be a light switch, but there would be no light, there'd just be like live wires hanging out of the ceiling, and you're like, are you going to finish building the house before I buy it? And they're like, no, we'll leave that to you, like you buy it as it is. So I got to buy all this stuff for the house. And then the one that was most surprising to me how expensive it was blinds for the windows. I was a little naive. I kind of thought, you know, how much could blinds be? They're just like, it's not like there's not a computer chip in them. Like it's just a thing that you drill into the hole. My blinds in my house represent a significant portion of my net worth. I'm not kidding. That's the ratio. So I bought these blinds. And I was hanging out with someone recently and realized that they have the exact same blinds as me. And I was like, hey, how cool is that? Pretty neat. And so, but then he like walks me over and he's like, this is, you don't have a cat, do you? I was like, no, I don't have a cat. He's like, good, because this is where my cat has destroyed my blinds. And like all these like scratch marks and everything. And they're like, isn't he just so cute? Like, isn't he the cutest little cat? Like cats have, you know, he didn't mean anything by it. Like you know, cats have like little things on their claws that make them, they have to massage their claws by destroying my personal property. And the blinds were right beside this massive 8-foot tall cat toy that like is meant for him to scratch his claws on. And like the cat walked right by that thing to you know, alleviate his little cat claws on these brutally expensive blinds. I was like, that cat's not cute, man. That cat knew what he was doing. Like that cat was sending you a message, like the Godfather. Like, I want the cat food every day on time, or this will be you. Like, I know who you are, I know where you sleep, right? Like the cat's not cute, the cat's diabolical. Like the cat knows what he's doing. Here's the point. God does not think that sin is cute. He doesn't think that it's funny. God doesn't roll his eyes and say, you know, boys will be boys. God looks at sinful humanity and sees this murderous, angry, mob that, you know, you have to call the riot squad for because they're raging and plotting against them. And then they're organizing leadership together, verse 2, right? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's God's Messiah. So they're like organizing into posses with leaders that are kind of deploying people to rebel against God in particular ways. Their common enemy, right? So they were kind of spread out all over the world, but they unite together against a common enemy. The common enemy that they have is God. The common enemy is the authority of God in their life. So they are trying to break off, burst these bonds apart, cast away these cords. They understand, sinful humanity understands the authority of God and the law of God that we realized last week. They understand it to be this restrictive, confined, this straitjacket, these cords that they're tied up in, and they want to burst out of them and break away from them, right? So Psalm 1 paints this picture of joy from sin that's fleeting and temporary and ultimately leaves you feeling empty like chaff in the wind, or joy from intimacy with God that's rooted and lasting, and that's like a tree planted by a stream of water. Sinful humanity is pictured as hating the joy that comes from God and loving the joy that comes from sin and wanting to break away from the former and lean into the latter. So that's kind of a picture of how God sees humanity, is this angry, upset, violent gang that's plotting together, scheming together, colluding together under the leadership of themselves against God. And then in verse 4, we see how God responds to that, right? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, right? God is not the least bit frightened by sinful rebellion. God's not the least bit intimidated by this, like, kind of organized, calculated insurrection from sinful humanity. God finds it laughable, right? God finds sinful humanity. It'd be like if I walked up to LeBron James and was like, "I hear you've been talking trash about that you can beat me in basketball. So you and me, right? Like one-on-one, let's go." And he'd be like, you know, he would laugh at me. He'd be like, "That's hilarious because I'm the best basketball player that's ever lived." And so So he would say, "Get, like, this guy is hilarious. I'm not even going to dignify that with a response. I'm not even going to consider it a serious threat. I'm just going to laugh at it and kind of blow you off, right?" Like, it's like when I was a kid, I would run away from home every once in a while. Like, run away meaning go to the front yard. You know, like, my mom tells me it's nap time. No, it's not. No one tells me when to take a nap. So I'd get a handful of Ritz crackers and a Game Boy and just go outside. 8 years old, I'm gonna make my own way in this world now. It's time to cast off the authority of my parent. And my mom is watching me out the front window. This is hilarious, you know. She's videotaping it on her iPhone probably. Look at this kid. Thinking that his threats and that his plans are going to materialize to anything at all, right? And kind of getting a good laugh out of it, right? God looks at the worst rebellion that sinful humanity has to offer, the worst that we can do, the most tenacious and the most violent and the most awful rebellion that we have in us, and he finds it laughable. He holds sinful humanity in derision because there's a huge power inequality, right? Just like my parents don't think that it's they don't take it seriously, my threat to run away, because they know I'm not going to go more than 50 feet from the house. God doesn't take the threats and the raging from sinful humanity seriously because he knows that the power inequality is such that he's the sovereign God in heaven, and that sinful humanity, that there's the creator and the creation, and God is sovereign, and his authority cannot be contended with, right? So God looks and he laughs, he finds it finds it hilarious. But not only does he find it hilarious in verse 4, he also finds it infuriating in verse 5, right? Therefore, he will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So, one, God doesn't take our rebellion seriously. He doesn't even think that it's worth a second thought. But at the same exact time, God is incensed by it. God is infuriated by it. Our sin and our rebellion is in a very real sense. It evokes the wrath and the anger of God. So God's in heaven. On the one hand, he doesn't take our sin seriously. On the other hand, he is infuriated by it. And his proposed response is, I'm going to set my king on Zion, my holy hill, right? So God looks down at these people that he created. He looks down at these people that he loves, looks down on these people who have rebelled against him, and he takes his king, who we're going to see in a minute is his son, puts him on the throne and says, you reign over them. You rule over them. You stamp out any semblance of rebellion against me. You establish your rule. You establish your throne, and those people who are with us will live under our reign. Those people who are against us will suffer wrath and judgment. So in verse 7, we see, right? I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, this is the king that's been installed in Zion. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Right? So this guy is saying, God, the Lord, said to me, you're my son, today I have begotten you. Now, Psalm 2 doesn't tell us in the psalm who the author is. A lot of the psalms do. A lot of them, if you look at the superscription of the psalm, it'll say a psalm of David, a psalm of Asaph, a psalm of... this one doesn't, so it's kind of anonymous. We're left not knowing who it is, except that we have some clues in the New Testament. If you turn to Acts 4, verses 25, I think. It's up here somewhere. Acts 4, 25 through 26. This psalm is quoted, this verse is quoted, and it says that these words were spoken from God through our father David, according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this psalm, from what we can tell in the New Testament, Psalm 2 was written by David. So God says to David, you're my son, today I have begotten you, I'm going to give you all the nations as your heritage, all the ends of the earth as your possessions. You will rule over them with a rod of iron. You will kind of crush and defeat and destroy your enemies. And that happened. That's David's story. Like, that's what happens to him. He rises to the kingship, and then he defeats all of the enemies that had kind of been plaguing Israel. He puts them down, and he expands Israel's borders, and they live in, blessing and prosperity. Like, this happened in a very real sense to David in the near term, right? In the near term, David is the son begotten by God who gets the nations as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession. But ultimately, Psalm 2 points beyond David to the greater David. It points beyond David to another shepherd king, to another son of God, to a Davidic king, is how he would be termed in theological circles, a Davidic king who rules on God's behalf, who rules as God, who reigns in Jerusalem. And whereas David, in a finite, limited sense, put his enemies down and he established his reign and his kingdom, David's son, the greater David, is going to do that permanently and forever, right? And so we see this in 2 Samuel 7, where God promises to David that he's going to have a descendant that's going to come, and he's going to reign from the throne of David, and he's going to reign forever. And his throne will never end. So Psalm 2 is spoken to David that he's going to have his throne established. But when we look at 2 Samuel 7, we realize that this is kind of a near-term... David's reign is a near-term fulfillment. Jesus' reign as the king and the sovereign Lord is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2. So, Jesus is this son that is kind of, his throne is established by God the Father, and then he reigns over his enemies ruthlessly, with a rod of iron, and he dashes them to pieces like a potter's vessel, right? So God's response to sinful humanity is to install his king, Jesus, on the throne to reign over them. And then in verse 10, and then in verse 10, we're going to see specifically how God then turns his attention away from Jesus, the truer and better David, and instead turns his attention to sinful humanity, right? To these people that were organizing and colluding and rebelling against him, he turns his attention to them and he says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Right? So God turns his attention back to humanity. He says to them, don't underestimate this king that I have established on this throne in Jerusalem. Don't sleep on him. Don't fail to realize his authority and his sovereignty and his ability and his willingness to crush his enemies under his feet and to defeat them and to put them off. Don't underestimate this. Don't continue in the violent rebellion that we saw in verses 1 through 3. Like, don't persist in that, because it will not end well. It will end with a brutal confrontation with Jesus the Messiah, where he will separate the wheat from the chaff, as it were, where he will crush his enemies and bless and save his people, right? Verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all who take refuge in him." Right, here's the big idea. God has established his king, Jesus. God has given him his throne. God has seated him on his throne. Jesus reigns from the throne that God has given him. Jesus is the sovereign king over everything. And we, as people who were created by God, but who have sinned against God and who have alienated ourselves from him, we have two options, right? We continue in our sin. We persist in our rebellion and rejection. We continue to sin against God through active rebellion and through passive indifference. We continue to sin against God with what we say and with what we do and with what we think. We continue to sin against God with the motives that lie beneath all the things that we say and do and think. Or we turn to God, right? We turn to God and we take refuge in him. We persist in our rebellion and rejection, and we perish in the way because Jesus' wrath will be quickly kindled. Or we turn to God and we run to him and we trust in him and we take refuge in Jesus, right? We hide ourselves in the person and work of Christ in order to be saved from the wrath of God. Guys, this warning that God issues to sinful humanity is not issued to, it's not issued to someone else. This warning that we read here about this Messiah, this Davidic king who will crush his enemies and who will save his people, is a warning issued to all of us, right? You're reading through Psalm 2, 1 through 3, and reading about the nations that rage against God, reading about the people that plot against God in vain, reading about people who collude together and uprise against him to break apart the bonds and the cords of the authority of God in their life. That is you, and that is me, right? Right. That's not other people. That's not other races. That's not other religions. That's not other political parties. That's not people who don't conform to your idea of what you think their life should look like. That's you. That's me, raging against God, scheming against God and opposing God, right? One of the worst things about sin, is that it not only does sin cause us to rebel against God and to hate him and to oppose him, but it also causes us to be blind to our own sin. Our sin causes us to think that other people's sin is worse than our own, Our sin causes us to read verses like Psalm 2, 1 through 3, and think it's talking about someone else instead of talking about us. Where if you're anything like me, you know deep down that Psalm 2, 1 through 3 is talking about you. It's talking about me, right? When you read the nations that rage against God, then you start to feel like, oh man, like that looks a little bit like me when my life doesn't play out the way that I think it should, right? When the things that I think I deserve, the things that I want, the things that I think I should have, when I don't get them, my heart tends to respond with this rage that's not unlike what I see in Psalm 2, 1 through 3, right? When my kids are disobedient, or when you're driving in traffic and it makes you late, when your spouse does something that's annoying, when you have to call an insurance company and like they put you on hold about a medical bill, and then like that stupid recording is like, you know, your call is very important to us, but due to a high call volume we're experiencing, like your wait time will be about 28 minutes, and you're like gripping the phone as hard as you can, like rage. Raging against God is not something that someone else does. It's something that I do. It's something that we do. Plotting and scheming against God is not something that someone else does. It's something that you do and something that I do, right? When there's something that you want, and the easiest way to get it is to do something that's morally ambiguous, and you're not sure if it's right or wrong, but you convince yourself that, you know, it's fine, everyone else does it, so I'm just going to do this thing to get that thing that I want. That's plotting and scheming against God, right? You know, doing your taxes, and you kind of fudge the numbers a little bit in your favor, right? When you're talking with someone, or you know, putting your resume together, and you kind of amplify and exaggerate all of the good things about yourself, and you kind of minimize or conveniently forget all of the bad things about yourself. That's plotting and scheming. That's exactly what we read in verses 1 through 3 of this psalm. Psalm 2, 1 through 3 is about you, and therefore Psalm 2, 10 through 12 is a warning that God is issuing to you, right? Be warned here. Read Psalm 2, 10 through 12, and be warned. Be wise, be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice Him with trembling. Kiss the Son. That means come to the Son of God. Come to the Messiah, the Davidic King of God, Jesus. Come to Jesus on His terms, the way that He has kind of set forth, and relate to Him as He has said to do, rather than how you would presume to do. Because if you don't, you'll perish in the way, and His wrath will be quickly kindled, right? This is a warning that Jesus will crush His enemies, that He will be angry, and His wrath will be kindled, and you will perish. That's option one, right? Persist in rebellion and rejection and be crushed and killed by Jesus. Option two is blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This is talking about Jesus, the true Messiah, the true King of Israel. And David says, blessed are those who take refuge in Jesus, right? I was in a car accident just a few weeks ago. And you can probably, like, that's why I have this cast on my arm. That's why I have a little scar on my face. Most of us are probably aware anyways. But it's in a car accident, and it was pretty bad. A high-speed collision. A car veered into traffic, had a head-on collision with a car in front of me, and then with me. So a few days later, I go to the police impound lot to get my stuff out of my car, like my sunglasses, Easy Pass, whatever it is. And it's insane, like how, so as I'm walking up to my car in the impound lot, it is literally destroyed beyond recognition. Like it was a pretty high speed crash. I was really lucky to only be injured as minorly as I was, but car is just totally, like, it's not even like recognizable as a car. Just looks like scrap metal with four wheels on it. It's pretty, like, as you're walking up, it's like you can, like, you can maybe see some, like, of what color the car is, but most of it is just like, it's all gone. So it's just completely shredded, completely destroyed. And as you, but here's what's crazy. It's like, if you walk up to the side of the car, open the door, poke your head inside, the inside of the car is immaculate, pristine. Like, you can, and you can get inside the car, sit in it, close the door, and everything looks exactly like it did the day I bought it. Like, all, like, nothing has come in to the inside of the car. Like, outside of the car, you're looking completely shredded. Like, just, it looks like just shrapnel that is just kind of sitting in a pile. Inside the car looks perfectly, and I'm told that, that, like, cars are made like that on purpose now, that there's, like, this protected nucleus of, like, safe space. There's, like, all of the outside of the cars nowadays are made with plastic and styrofoam, basically. And inside of the cars, there's this, like, metal cage that is meant to be protected by airbags, and, you know, it's made with, like, tiers that absorb the impact in certain ways, whatever. So that's kind of how, I don't know if that's true or not, but that certainly was my experience, is that the outside of the car absorbs and deflects all of the impact from the collision, and inside, you stay relatively safe. It's pretty amazing, right? It would be impossible. It would be impossible for a human being to take an impact like the one that that happened on that bridge there directly. You would die, and I mean the guy was going pretty fast. You would die instantly on the spot. However, I walked away with a busted wrist, and that's pretty much it, because I was inside the protected space of this cab. I had taken refuge, as it were, inside the cabin of my car. And so, you know, the worst that happens is the airbag pops up and hits you in the face or whatever. As sinful humans, we are standing directly in the path of God's oncoming wrath, of God's oncoming judgment. And there is literally, you have as much hope of escaping or evading or surviving the wrath of God as a person would have, as a guy sitting on the hood of the car would have when a vehicle comes and slams into you in a head-on collision, right? Those people who experience God's wrath and judgment directly have no hope for escaping it or for surviving it. And those people who hide themselves in the person and work of Jesus, those people who trust in him, those people who take Christ as their refuge, will walk away without a scratch on them, right? Walk away without any damage whatsoever, right? I can't stress this enough. Do not fail to take refuge in Christ. This is probably old hat to many of us here in this room. I can't say it enough, and I can't stress it enough. Do not fail to take refuge in Jesus. Do not fail to hide in the merits of Jesus and his perfect life. Do not fail to hide in the sufficiency of Jesus and his death on your behalf. Do not fail to hide in the victorious resurrection of Christ that he gives to you. Jesus gives you his perfect life, Jesus gives you his sufficient death, and Jesus gives you his victorious resurrection. And now it's on us to hide in it. It's on us to take refuge in it. It's on us to repent of our sin. It's on us to repent of our self-righteousness and our pride. It's on us to repent of our lifelong struggle to present ourselves as acceptable before God. It's on us to repent of all that and instead to trust in Christ, to trust in his life, his death, his resurrection. And Psalm 2 is a warning. Psalm 2 is a warning to those who don't do that. It's a warning, and it says, if you fail to repent and trust in Christ, you will perish. because God's wrath is quickly kindled. And Psalm 2 is a word of assurance and a word of comfort to those people who do repent and trust in Christ. And it says that those who take refuge in the sufficiency of God's Messiah, God's King, God's appointed Savior, those who take refuge in Him will be blessed. They'll be blessed with salvation. They'll be blessed with forgiveness of sin. They'll be blessed with eternal life with God, under the rule of God that begins now and kind of stretches on out into throughout this life and into the next one for all of eternity. The seriousness and the severity of our sin and our rebellion cannot be overstated. But the sovereign grace of God is more than enough to redeem us from it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you. We need your grace. We need you as our refuge. We acknowledge that apart from you, we have no hope whatsoever. Jesus, we repent this morning of our raging against you. We repent of our plotting and scheming and our resentment of your authority. We confess, Lord, that tendency is born out of a prideful heart posture, right? It's born out of a heart that says that we know what's best, that we know better than you, and that we will write our own story, and that we will live our lives as we see fit. So we confess that to you. We confess our sin to you, and we ask you to forgive us and to heal us and to restore us. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we hide in you as our refuge. As we take communion this morning, Lord, and we remember the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ, we come to you trusting in it and holding fast to it. Lord, please save us, please keep us, and please bless us. And we'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.